Good morning. I don't know why, but I am more nervous today than I ever have been, I think. You know, when you're afraid to do something, you just want to run out the door. I don't know why. Maybe it's because you're listening today. So, well, I understand that during Sunday school, you're in the book of Revelation, right? And you're studying about that. And last year when I was preaching in Suring, I was up there for about 4 months. And I started a series on the book of Revelation up there. I never got to finish it, so maybe I'll be able to finish it here eventually as time goes by. It might take a few years, but that's okay. So what we're going to discuss today is we're going to mostly discuss one church. But I want to give you a quick introduction to Revelation so that you understand or have a good foundation of where we're going to be going. So what does Revelation mean? So Revelation is an uncovering. It's a disclosure. It's an unveiling or to reveal something that was once hidden, but it's now revealed or it's unhidden. So what is it the revealing of? It's the revealing of Jesus Christ in his glory. The scripture, the truth about him and his final victory that the rest of scripture alludes to. So who wrote this book? Well, it was written by John, the last remaining apostle. The truth about him is that he was the last remaining apostle. He's the one who bore witness to the word of God. It's also the same one that bore a testimony of Jesus Christ. He's also the same one that wrote the book of John, the book John 1, 2, and 3. And he's the one who was leaning back and he said, "Lord, who is it at the table?" He's the one that Jesus loved. So where was this book written? It's written on a small, barren Greek island. It was in the Aegean Sea. And it was an island. It was called Patmos. And John is considered at this time to be in exile as a result of his anti-Christian, anti-Christian persecution, okay? So, and that was being caused by a Roman emperor. His name was Domitian. So the book of Revelations can be divided up into three categories, basically. One, the things you have seen, which are chapters 1, verse 1 through verse 20. The second is the things which are, and that's chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 22. And then the third division would be the things which will take place after this. And that's from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. So during this time, John receives a vision. He's carried up to heaven where he sees Jesus Christ in his glory. So from there, let's begin our history lesson here so we have our foundation. And with that, we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. And it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.' Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Jesus wants John to write these letters to the seven churches. And the churches are located in Asia Minor, which is today's modern-day Turkey. So a majority of the letters to these churches carry the basic same format. they are doing well in something, they are not doing well in something, and then there's a correction. So it's basically what we today would look at as our basic job evaluation at work. Much like our boss tells us when we're doing something good, when we need to improve upon something, and how to improve. So if we look at it that way, it helps us to understand it in our eyes. So the first letters were into the book, to the church of Ephesians. Go in the other room, please. It's written to the book of Ephesus, okay? So it's the same church that we read about that's titled the book of Ephesians. So if you would, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 8. And it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Jesus, at this time, is addressing a loveless church. So let's go through this text, and we're going to discuss what a loveless church is and how it has to be restored, or they're going to have their lampstand removed. Okay? So let's start off at verse 1. It says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand, and these are the church messengers who represent the seven churches. Some believe it's angels, as it's stated. But most people have to agree after studying this is that it would be church leadership are the seven angels. Angels have never been in charge or in a position of authority over man. So Christ is the head of the church, and he has underling shepherds, meaning church leadership. So either way, it's addressed to the church and its leadership. So the next word we want to look at is the word holds. So Christ holds his church, which means he controls his church and its leadership. They're in his grip. They're secured in his right hand. The church belongs to Christ, not the leaders, and it's not the people's church, but it's Christ's church. So when we read this, it should put a completely different type of a mindset into us as we study this. He instructs us with his word, and we're not really doing the members of a church a service when we go against Christ's word, okay? So it brings everything that we're going to do in a church into an entirely different level when we recognize Christ, it's his church. So we are responsible to Christ, and when we serve him faithfully, as we serve him, we then naturally serve ourselves faithfully, and each other, I should say. Christ imprisons or he guards his church. It's protected in his right hand. It signifies power and it signifies his authority. And then we come up to who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. So Jesus is shown here to be in the midst of seven lampstands. These lampstands are the churches. Lampstands provide light. So let me read this historical background about a lampstand. And it says, the lampstand as a whole was to be fashioned as a tree, with the base and the center shaft representing the trunk and with three branches on each side. The top of the shaft in each branch was to be made like an open almond flower. Each flower held an oil lamp. What is significant about the design is that the almond tree, which was always the first tree to blossom and bear fruit in the spring, as early as February. The Apostle Paul calls Christ the first fruits because Jesus was the first to rise from the dead to the everlasting life, and this guarantees that all believers will be raised also. So that's the history of a lampstand. John sees Jesus is in the midst of these seven lampstands. It's a picture that Christ is central to the churches. He is ministering to his churches. The statement indicates that Jesus is omniscient and that his piercing eyes see all things. Nothing escapes his vision at all because Christ is in the middle. He's in the midst of his churches. It doesn't allude to a position that he can leave. It doesn't allude to a position that he's removed from, but it's an ever-present position. It shows he's active and he's interested in what the church is doing. So much that he says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Jesus is interested in what the church is doing. He says, I know. I know your works. I know your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. Jesus is searching. He knows his church. He knows their condition. He knows their needs. He knows their desires. He knows their goodness and he knows their flaws. Remember, this is just a building. The building is not the church. His followers are the church. The Holy Spirit lives in us. It indwells us. We are the new temple. So God does not live in buildings anymore. So this building is just a location for believers to gather. God does not live in a temple anymore, as in the Old Testament. But with the new covenant, he lives within us. If you've ever read Psalm 139, it speaks about how God knows every thought before they are thoughts. He knows every word before it leaves us. This is why he knows his church so well. Jesus is searching his church, and he knows them because he lives in us, the believer. Jesus knows that that church was laboring. Jesus knew that this church worked hard in labor, meaning exercising a faith. They had love and they had a zeal. Secondly, he says in verse 2, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Four out of the seven churches, Jesus warns them of false prophets. False gospels must be an obvious sore point with the Lord, I would take it then. Yet we hear a lot of people say, doctrine doesn't really matter. Jesus loves me, Jesus loves you. That is the only doctrine that they know. There's really no depth to it at all. do all the trivial things really matter? Can't we just all get along? Who's right, who's wrong? This type of thinking invites the message of a weak gospel being proclaimed. Some pastors are afraid it's over that congregation's head, or it won't attract enough people to their church. You know what? We live in a sick world. And that needs the full strength of the medicine of the gospel. We don't need a watered-down gospel that attempts to make things taste better. So how can you tell who a false prophet is unless you know your doctrine? How do you know a false doctrine if you have no doctrine? How can you know a false prophet if you are not in the Word daily? You can't. You need to show up to church. You need to bring your Bibles. You need to take notes. You can't depend upon your pastor to be your sole source of spiritual food. You would starve to death. It's like eating once a week on Sunday and the rest of the week not eating. Ephesus was a church that was surrounded by false gods. For example, the goddess Diana in Roman mythology. Diana was the goddess of the hunt, the moon, and nature. She was associated with wild animals and the woodlands, having the power to talk and control animals. The church of Ephesus was dealing with a culture that worshipped by sexual relations. This culture was manifesting itself into the church. We deal with these same issues today. We invite culture into the church to make church relevant to the outside world. We are looking and acting more like the world every passing day. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says this: to the one we are aroma of death leading to death, and to the other aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? The gospel is not a friendly message to those who are perishing. The history of this scripture, let me read this, and it'll help explain that verse. It says, a victory parade in Rome was the highest honor that could be paid to a conquering general. To receive the honor, he had to lead his army in total victory against a foreign enemy force, not in civil conflicts against other Roman troops. His soldiers had to kill or capture thousands of enemy troops and accumulate valuable spoils. The region had to be totally pacified with additional territory coming under Roman rule. For the actual procession, in which trumpeters, priests, and Senate members also marched, the general rode in a chariot at the head of his troops wearing a purple toga and holding a scepter bearing a Roman eagle. The priest waved incense burners, spreading victory sweet fragrance to the soldiers and spectators. In contrast to the enemy prisoners, shuffling along in chains, the smoky smell was the stench of death, as those who were slaughtered publicly would be sold into slavery. So Paul used the imagery of a Roman triumph to explain the paradox of victory and ministry through suffering and death. Through Christ, God has vanquished his enemies, yet Paul, now marching in the divine triumph, is Christ's captive. The incense is the knowledge of Christ spread through the preaching of the gospel. Aroma is used for Old Testament sacrifices. Thus, Paul considers his life and the message the repugnant smell of death to those who reject the gospel, and a sweet fragrance of life to those who accept Christ once for all offering and receive him as Savior. In a different context, Paul also used a triumph metaphor to assure believers of God's victory over all diabolical rulers and authorities through the paradox of the cross. That's the history of that scripture. So I have to ask again, so why are we afraid to learn doctrine? Why do we invite worldly culture into our church? Why do we avoid presenting a true gospel? It should be the victory. It should be the smell of victory. It should be convincing and convicting to the death of the unbeliever. Sound doctrine is our defense against false prophets and beliefs. And then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Everything previous to this statement was positive, but now we see the word nevertheless, meaning all the good you have done does not cancel out the bad things you are now doing. Jesus has something against them. He's saying, this thing is contrary to what I have instructed you in the past. It doesn't sit well with me. It's against my instructions. It causes me great concern and should cause great alarm to this church who is under threat of having its lampstand removed from the presence of Jesus. Remember, Jesus searches us. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows the corruptness and the filthiness of our heart. He understands our hearts better than we do. Jesus says, you have left your first love. He doesn't say, you lost your first love, as though it was something that was misplaced, like our wallet or our cell phone. When you lose something, it's by accident. Jesus used the word left, meaning it was purposeful. It was a purposeful deed. If you lost your wife at Flea Farm, you go and look for her. If you left your wife at Flea Farm, you did that on purpose or by a willfulness. What does Jesus mean by saying your first love? Well, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what he's speaking about. Their love of Christ was left behind. They're a loveless church. They're doing the right things, but their love of Christ has been replaced by, I guess, I don't know, you could call it busyness. Okay? It's a church that looks good on all outward appearances. You arrive and you might say, wow, this church really has it all going on. They're really on the ball. They have a big, giant band. They have a drum set, and it's behind plexiglass. It spins. They have guitars, a baby grand piano. They have outreach programs. They have classes. They have lots of members and any other activity that you can think of. But inwardly, it's not right. They left their first love. We fill our churches sometimes with so many activities, and we fill our calendars so full for the wrong reasons and for sometimes the wrong motivations. We fill our days by secluding ourselves from the world. We are to be a part of the world, not of the world. We are to be lights in a dark world. And by loving the Lord as our first priority, the second command to love your neighbor just becomes a natural progression from obeying the first command. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. We can do the right things by having outreaches and being zealous for the word, But we forget what we do, these things. We do them out of the gratitude of our undeserved salvation. Because this is what he desires us to do. We mix this up sometimes with doing things to elevate ourselves under the guise of a false humility or just an outright, look what I'm doing. Or did you just see what I did? We should be being compelled by our love of Christ. This is the proper heart to do these things or deeds. We, in order to grow the church, need to be praying. We need to be praying that the Holy Spirit is working in us. Churches grow in a healthy manner when the Holy Spirit is at work and we look to the Holy Spirit to work in us. Sure, we can grow the numbers in a church by bringing the culture in, having exciting programs, but you just filled the building with what people call goats. So what is the basic biblical fundamental purpose of a church? So let me read this. Generally, the concept of edification in the New Testament is applied to the corporate body, mutual edification. Mutual edification involves helping one another along the road to Christ's likeness. And it requires that the participation of all members of the church, teaching and preaching improve our understanding of God. Encouragement promotes conduct that develops Christ-like nature, character. When we exhort one another and hold one another accountable, we are prompted to engage in activities that promote godliness. Accountability means we lovingly check each other's spiritual progress. Christ-like service ensures that the needs of the church are met, and true fellowship is the interaction we have with each other on a deeper spiritual meaning level. The corporate nature of edification cannot be overemphasized. Without mutual edification, church becomes a collection of spiritual weaklings, a perpetual nursery for spiritual infants, rather than a body. Nowhere in the Bible is the church called to be entertainers of what we call the goats, meaning unbelievers. The assembly of believers is to edify each other, teach each other, encourage each other, hold one another accountable in a loving manner, and have fellowship with each other. The assembly of saints is not the time to evangelize. You have all the other days of the week to evangelize. You have all the other days to speak to the people that you know. Inviting those you have evangelized to come to church to hear the gospel. So if your church is growing for the wrong reasons, you're going to experience changes that are counterproductive to sound biblical principles. This is where conflicts and the fuzzy understanding and assembly are rooted. We have goats who are not of the flock under a false shepherd's influence, meaning Satan. We let them in a church and we allow them to influence or direct the church's direction. I'm not against church growth, but it needs to be in a biblical manner. And then, if we go into verse 5, it says this: remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Jesus presents in this passage the first steps in restoration. He provides the cure for the sickness. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember how it was when you were a new Christian, that you had an excitement for the Word of God, the love of Christ and to work in the love of Christ. It's like when you were newly married. Your bride sat in the middle of the pickup truck, right next to you. So, but as time went on, she started moving over to the door. And then she had her seatbelt on. You didn't move. You had your hands on the steering wheel. You were controlling the car. But the bride moved away. Moved further away from the driver. Remember from where you have fallen. James says this. And if you would, we'll go to James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. And we'll read through 26. Remember, from where you have fallen. And then we go to James, and it says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Was not Abraham our father? I'm sorry, I missed verse 20. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And a scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. When the prodigal son was in the pig pen, his first step to restoration was remembering from where he came from. It was his first step in order to get back to his father before it was too late. Repent means to stop doing that. Stop doing whatever you're doing. Turn 180 degrees. Change your direction. It's a change of attitude and it's a change of conduct. It's a change of your heart's desire. Correct your travel. Do the first works. So what are the first works? It means going back to the basics. Doing the things that caused you to fall in love with the Savior. Daily prayer. Reading your Bibles. Joy and fellowship with other believers. Telling others about Christ, redemptive work on Calvary. Those are the first works. Man has a great tendency to dirty everything he touches. We eat clean food, we produce waste. We breathe in air, we expel contaminants. We use the earth's goods and we produce toxic waste. We participate in a child's birth, yet we participate in its death through murder, abortion, war. And we also add to God's word and we have traditions and rituals that make us feel as though we have participated in worship in a grander way. We do things he never asked us to do, just like the last sermon we discussed, strange fire. They were never required to light that incense, but we do the same things in our service. He asked us to be faithful, have sound doctrine, love him, and love others. But no, it's a little too easy, isn't it? So we make worship a little bit more complicated. We make it a little bit more disgraceful. We rabbit trail our churches into rituals and traditions that were never even desired by God. Yet we hold these traditions and we hold these rituals in a great esteem, with no understanding of why we do these things. We have some sick need to make things exciting and sparkly. We rush to do Satan's work of dressing up the word into something it's not. We start treating the word of God as it's boring, it's irrelevant, it's outdated. We leave our first love. We have no time to even evangelize the lost. We cannot go into the mission field because we have made the mission field ourselves. Then we read in our scripture, "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So does this mean he's going to destroy this church? No, he simply is saying, "I'm going to remove the lampstand." He allows them to continue as an organization, but their light has been removed. It's no longer a church of Jesus Christ. He will remove his lampstand. He will remove his church from his right hand. He will remove it from his midst. He has willfully put it down. He is no longer in its care and possession. This church is no longer a provider of light to the world. It's like salt that lost its flavor. It's worthless. It's only good for what? Being trampled on the ground by worldly feet. If it lost its light, the only thing it can be, if you remember, is an empty vessel. Remember the almond flour and it held the oil? That's all it is. It's an empty vessel. And then we read in verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus now gave this church some encouragement. Notice he didn't leave them with discouragement, okay? He gave them a compliment. He gave them a correction or told them what they were doing wrong. It's kind of like saying, "Your hair looks nice, Teddy. Your dress is but I love your shoes," as you walk away, okay? He's leaving them with something good, not just negative. The Nicolaitans were into idolatry and immorality. Irenaeus wrote this in the 2nd century, describing who the Nicolaitans were. He said, "They lived a life of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in Apocalypse of John as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols." The Nicolaitans are like all deceivers that hide in assembly of believers. And he says, "which I also hate." Here we have the God of love hating the things that the Nicolaitans are doing. We learn something about Jesus here. We learn that the God of love hates sin. He wants his church to hate sin also. And then in verse 7 he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." He who has an ear. Who can this be? Jesus is speaking to his followers. They have the ears. Unbelievers do not have the ears to hear this calling. It's like it takes a repentant and a willing heart to hear what is about to be said. So, in general, all believers who have an ear, listen to what I am about to say. He says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each of these letters apply to all the churches. It's plural. They are instructions that all churches can apply, not just that church of Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a promise of a reward to those who overcome. Jesus' warning of having a cold heart. If they remained with this cold heart and did not return to their first love, they were in the danger of having their lampstand removed from his midst. The reward was a promise to partake in the new Garden of Eden for eternity, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Originally, the word paradise meant a garden of delight. So, in conclusion, Jesus had listed 7 marks of a faithful church in Ephesians to the church of Ephesus, which he commends their love, their faith, and their zeal. But their zeal was manifest by their works, their labor, their patience, their hatred of evil, zeal in testing false prophets, and perseverance under persecution, and steadfastness to the faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to learn about your word. It enables us to know who you are. We thank you for that revelation. We thank you for being protective of your word, and that for thousands of years you have protected it, and a man has not been able to destroy it. We thank you for that Holy Spirit, for your Holy Spirit that indwells us, that teaches us, and that it forms us to be more Christ-like. We thank you, Lord, for all of those types of blessings. We thank you for blessings that we don't even know about, that we're not even sensitive to know about yet. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for fellowship. We thank you for gathering us into a place where we can edify each other, provide encouragement, and that we can correct each other in a loving manner, and that you have given us all these instructions in order to have a life and a faith that glorifies you. We pray, Lord, that as we go through our lives, that we become holy, and that you keep sanctifying us, and that as we enter trials in our life, Lord, that we see that as a means in order for us to be sanctified. We thank you for today, and we ask that you would bless this time together, and that you would bless the remainder of this service, and that you find it worthy of your holiness, and that you find the time afterward as they gather together to eat together, and that you would find that as a time that glorifies you. Lord, help us in everything that we do that it glorifies you. And this we ask and pray through our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.